Open up to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This morning we come to Luke's version of what has been traditionally called the Upper Room Discourse. You remember John, Gospel of John chapters 14 through 17 is the longer, more detailed account of that discourse. Those are the chapters that contain Jesus' final instructions to his disciples. You might say that they are his parting words before his death. And remember that in them, he is preparing them for life and ministry without him. What John devotes four chapters to, Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover in only a handful of verses. And amongst the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke is unique in what he presents, presenting three out of four subjects that are only found in his gospel in verses 21 through 38. So we're going to call this parting preparations for Jesus' passion. Parting preparations for Jesus' passion. And in it, Jesus discusses four things. He predicts the betrayal of Judas, verses 21 through 23. He corrects their understanding of greatness in verses 24 through 30. He predicts the denial of Peter in verses 31 through 34. And then he prepares them for the changing circumstances they will undergo in verses 35 through 38. So he predicts the betrayal of Judas. He corrects their understanding of greatness. He predicts the denial of Peter, and he prepares them for their changing circumstances. Now, a few weeks ago, I walked you through a timeline of Passion Week, and in particular, the events surrounding the Lord's Supper. And at that time, I told you that this passage that we're beginning today is actually something that takes place in the middle of the supper. In other words, the parting preparations of verses 21 through 38 happen sometime before verse 17. The supper commenced in verses 14 through 16. During this time, Jesus washed the disciples' feet and rejoined them for the meal, John chapter 13. He predicted his betrayer, verses 21 through 23. He handed the bread to Judas, and Judas departed to do his thing. And then the supper reconvened for the institution of the Lord's Supper, beginning in verses 17 through 20. So again, just to reiterate it, what we're looking at in our passage is something that actually happened during the meal. I'll explain more as we go along. So the first subject that we come to then is the prediction of Judas's betrayal. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to argue among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Now, if you'll indulge me for just a minute, flip back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Now both Matthew and Mark place this prediction before the institution of the Lord's Supper. Mark says in chapter 14, verse 18, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, for that man, if he had not been born. And then verse 22, and while they were eating, there is a reference to the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew says basically the same thing, right? But he adds the identity of the betrayer to the end. He says, and Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you yourself said it. And then he commences with the Lord's Supper. So both Matthew and Mark place this event of prediction before the second half of the supper. Right, and this is consistent with John, right, who places the event after the foot washing at the beginning of the meal. And of course, John gives us a fuller detail of what happened. Jesus dipped the bread in the sop. He gave it to Judas, and he said to him, what you do, do quickly. And then Judas departed for the betrayal. Now, John doesn't describe the meal any further than that. He just launches into the upper room discourse. Right, so John 2 places the event at the beginning of the meal. Now turning back to Luke, you'll remember that Luke splits the meal up into two halves. Right, unique to his gospel, he mentions two of the four cups of the Passover meal, one in verse 17 and the other in verse 20. And as we suggested last time, these would have been cups number 2 and 3, respectively. What that means in terms of the timeline is that cup 1 of the Passover celebration probably happened in verses 14 through 16. By cup 2, verse 17, Judas was gone, and all that remained in the room was Jesus with the remaining 11 disciples. It was with these men that Jesus gave his final instruction of verses 21 through 38 and then instituted the Lord's Supper in verses 17 through 20. Now, why does Luke arrange it like this? Why does he place this event, this discourse, after the description of the meal? Well, probably because he wanted to put the different materials together, right? He wanted to present the institution of the Lord's Supper by itself, and he wanted to do the same with Jesus' final instructions. But whatever his reasons for doing so, he begins with the prediction of Judas's betrayal. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. Now, the way Jesus begins this is very emphatic in the Greek. As we've said before, the word behold is like a highlighter. We've called it the divine highlighter. It draws attention to what is said. Listen up, right? Pay attention, guys, right? Write it down. Take note of this is the idea. And the word but also sets it apart, right? It's a strong adversative conjunction in the Greek. It denotes a contrast. In contrast to the oneness Jesus has with his people just depicted in the Lord's Supper, there is one who is betraying him, one of the 12. And the point of the prediction is to show that Jesus knew, right? He knew what would befall him, and he knew through whom it would happen. What was a complete shock to the rest of the disciples was no surprise to him at all. Jesus knew. Interestingly, the participle, one betraying, is in the present tense, so it depicts action in progress. Right? Judas started the betrayal back in verses 1 through 6, right? When he went to the chief priests. But he was already engaged in looking for an opportune time. And now, here he was reclining at the table, sharing in a celebratory meal with Christ. In fact, the betrayal is even more sinister than that. From John's description in John chapter 13, we find out that Judas was actually seated right next to Jesus. Right, so he was given a place of honor at the meal. When Jesus did the foot washing, he included Judas. Right? When the meal commenced, he handed the bread to Judas. It was a gesture of friendship. It was a gesture of companionship. As we said last week, mealtimes were sweet times of fellowship among family and close friends. And yet here, at the table, in a fellowship of intimate friends, was one who was betraying Jesus, and Jesus was fully aware of it. This is another thing that emphasizes Jesus' control of events. He knew what was going to happen to him, and by whom it would happen. And yet, he willingly followed the plan. Verse 22, for indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Note the tension in that verse between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Right? It is highlighted by the words indeed and but. Right? The Son of Man is going, departing as it has been determined. That word determined is horizo in the Greek. We get the English word horizon from it. It means to limit, to define, to mark off a border, to set a boundary. The participle is in the perfect tense, which means that the action being described is something that has occurred in the past, but has ongoing results. In other words, it had been determined by God for the Son of Man that he would depart this world in this particular way. And that determination was now coming to pass. That's God's sovereignty. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. God planned it. God purposed it. The Psalms spoke of it. David said, Psalm 41, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. God's sovereign decision was intimately involved in the career of the Son of Man, right? The one who sets the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, had his hands all over this. But that in no way absolved the responsibility of the man whose hand was against him. This is a sobering word. The word woe is an onomatopoeic word. It's a word that sounds like it is, oi. It's a cry of pain. It's an exclamation. Like when you're punched in the gut, right? And you just cry, ooh, right? Or you see something horrific and your heart goes out to someone. It's a cry of pity. Oh. And in a context like this, it becomes a pronouncement of judgment and the pain that goes with it. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. That man is fully responsible for his actions, and he will suffer for it. You think of the great crimes of the human race and their consequences. Adam and Eve at the fall, Cain killing Abel, Hitler, and the Holocaust. All the great and terrible things in the history of this world bringing tremendous consequences for the human race, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The guilt and shame of it would be unbearable, as his earthly end suggests. Imagine having to enter eternity as the one who betrayed the Son of Man. The woe means that Judas would be held fully responsible for his actions. And yet, it was all superintended by the sovereign plan and purposes of God. Beloved, we need to see these two doctrines here put side by side, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God determined the Son of Man's path to the cross. He marked it out every step of the way, and Judas sold him out by his own free will. And as a result, he will experience the woes of divine judgment forever. We see those two doctrines come up again and again in relation to Jesus' death. Jesus said it himself in chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. That must is the must of divine necessity, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. God determined it, and they rejected him. Both side by side. Turn to chapter 18 of Luke. Just back a couple pages, chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed. For he will be delivered over, handed up," is the idea, betrayed, same word, "to the Gentiles, and be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon, and after they have flogged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." Again, it was all planned out. It was all written. God determined it, but the Jews and the Gentiles killed him, and spit on him, and flogged him, and mistreated him, and they are fully responsible for what they did. Again, Peter said it at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, we've gone there a lot the last few weeks. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over," betrayed, same word, right? "By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." Right? You did this, though God determined it. In fact, he predetermined it. In Acts 4, turn to Acts chapter 4. In praise to God for their release from prison, the disciples convene with their comrades, and they said, verse 24, "O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles raid Psalm 2 and the peoples devise a vain thing? And the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purposes predestined to occur." Again, they carried it out by their own free will. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, but God purposed it and superintended the outcome. Did God force Judas to betray the Son of Man? No. God knew the wickedness of his heart, though. Right? And when he chose to pass over Judas in reprobation, he determined to let Judas fulfill the desires of his own wicked heart. And in the providence of God, he brought to pass when Judas would act on those desires. There is some deep theology here in these verses, beloved. God's sovereignty, God's eternal decrees reprobation, God's providence, human responsibility, all these things converge and intersect in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the passage before us. And what man meant for evil, God meant for good, right? Eternal good, right? He used it for our salvation. You remember the doctrine of reprobation, right? Reprobation is the counterpart of election. The doctrine of election is that God, by His own sovereign will in eternity past, according to the riches of His goodness and grace alone, looked out over the history of humanity, the pool of sinful humanity, and He selected people out of that sinful community to save. Reprobation is the counterpart. It relates to the non-elect. It states that while God elected some for salvation, He passed over the rest of them because of their sin, they are ordained to wrath and judgment. God does not elect men to judgment. No, He passes over them. But God has ordained that sin will be eternally punished, and thus all those passed over will be judged for the sins they commit. That is reprobation. Judas made a choice. Pilate made a choice. The chief priests and the elders and the people of Israel made a choice. We will not have this man reign over us, they said. Crucify, crucify him, they said. Those were choices made by free agents, by individuals, and they will be held accountable. And God's providence has a hand in this too. God's providence is His invisible hand orchestrating all things according to the counsel of His determined will. It is invisible, right? So we don't see it. We can't detect it. It includes all things, all peoples, all events, all history, eternity. God orchestrates it by superintending the direction of things. And He does so without violating the free agency of human beings, nor the natural laws that have been set in place from creation. Discussing providence, Dr. MacArthur put it this way: the wonder of wonders to me is not just the miracle where God instantly invades and just interrupts and violates the flow of everything. To me, the greater wonder is that God can take it all and still make it work for His will. That's astounding to me, he says. The diversity of an innumerable number of events, circumstances, and attitudes that occur within the limited freedom of men and demons, and God pulls it all together to accomplish exactly what He wants done. Incredible not only to conceive that it can be done, but to make it happen. But that is precisely what God does, so that the world, with what we assume to be an almost infinite number of random choices, is doing nothing more than acting out that which is predetermined by God. That is providence. And he continues, how in the world can God take every decision, every act, with all its implications by every human being on the planet, leaving them a certain amount of limited autonomy to make their own choices for which they are culpable, and overrule all of that so that it comes together perfectly into the tapestry of His own divine purpose? That's what we're talking about. That's incredible. That's God's providence. And in the midst of all of that, man is a free working agent working out the desires of his own corrupt heart. Like Judas. Like the Romans. Like Israel. like each and every one of us. And if our sins are not judged on the cross, then one day we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be sitting on a great white throne, and the books will be opened, and we will be judged for every sin found therein. Jesus said, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." In Mark, Jesus adds, "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Listen, if you are here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all you need to do is turn to Him, admit that you're a sinner, right? Confess your rebellion against God. Right, turn from your sin to the Savior who with open arms says, "Do you come? Right, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, He went to the cross to pay for our sin. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to help you. Ask Him to deliver you from the wrath to come. He is gracious. He is willing. He is inviting, but you must come. And what we in our sin meant for evil, right? Crucifying the Lord of glory, God meant for good and provided a Savior. What an incredible Savior is Yahweh of hosts. Speak to me, beloved. Is He not good? It's true. He's good. He's gracious. It's true. He's provided a Savior. But the converse is also true. Those who choose to stay in their sin like Judas will pay for it like Judas. And woe to that man or woman. Now, if you remember the story, Jesus extended His love to Judas all the way to the end. Right? For the supper, Jesus sat him right next to Him at a place of honor. He washed His feet. He gave Him some bread. He even went along with the whodunit game of Judas. Verse 23 says in Luke 22, "And they began to argue among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." Each of the other Gospels writers tell us about the argument. It began with them looking at themselves and then looking at each other, right? Saying, "Surely not I, Lord." Right? Each of them said it, it says. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Look at this from Matthew's account, verse 20. "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, He said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray Me.' And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to Him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with Me in the bowl is the one who will betray Me. The Son of Man is going just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good or better for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You yourself said it.'" John adds that after Jesus gave him the bread, Satan entered into him. And then he departed to do his thing. It was as if Jesus was looking into Judas's eyes one last time, by holding out the bread and saying, come, right? Come on, Judas, don't do this. Turn from your sin. But his eyes were too dark, and he left the room to betray him. A couple things from this first lesson in Luke's upper room discourse. First and foremost, Jesus was in control. Right? He knew what was going to happen to him. He knew what the Father had determined for the Son of Man, and he knew by whom it would come. And in spite of it all, he loved Judas to the very end. And he was obedient to the plan. Again, beloved, what a Savior. What a marvelous Savior. Second, though God is sovereign over all things, man is responsible for his own actions. God's sovereignty in no way violates the free agency of men and women. Right? Woe to that man to whom he is betrayed. Right? We may not be able to understand all of that, but both of those things are taught in Scripture. Both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are true. And at the end of the day, we're just going to have to leave it to God to work it out if we can't understand it and get our minds around it. And then finally, a word about betrayal. Maybe you have been betrayed by someone. A husband, a wife, a child, or a parent. Right, a friend or a colleague at work, maybe a brother or a sister in Christ. It's a very painful thing. But know this, you have a merciful and faithful high priest. Right, you have one in heaven who can sympathize with your weaknesses because he has dealt with betrayal too. Right, he too has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin, the writer of Hebrews says. And he knows how to comfort and help those of us in need. If that is you this morning, the writer of Hebrews says, draw near to him. Right? Come to him. Come to the throne of grace. He is ready to receive. He is willing to receive. Draw near to him with confidence, he says, to receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. He is an ever-present Savior. He's a sympathetic high priest. So draw near to him. He knows what it's like. Well, following hard on the heels of the prediction of Judas's betrayal and the discussion that surrounded it, another discussion arose. An argument, really, on the subject of greatness. This is the second subject Jesus addresses with his disciples in our verses. He says, Luke 22, verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as one who serves. Now you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I grant you a kingdom just as my Father granted one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's kind of hard to believe, if you put it in context, that they would be arguing here about who was regarded to be the greatest. I mean, this subject wasn't something new to the group. Jesus had dealt with it before. Turn back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "Do you know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit at my right and on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Beloved, that conversation about greatness there, that was not that long ago. Right? In the chronology of Jesus' life, that was maybe a couple weeks earlier as they were finishing their tour of Perea and just getting ready to enter into Jericho for the last time. In fact, this conversation had been going even before that. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This would have been about 9 months prior to the argument of Matthew 20. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. "Now an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.'" How many times had Jesus taught on humility or servanthood? Right? He had just finished washing their feet. Right? He had just performed the lowliest servant's job. And here they are arguing about who was regarded to be the greatest. Commentators are replete on nicknames for them. Boneheads. Dolts. Right? Dense as opposed to disciples. Right? Flippant. Trivial. Not too sharp. Right? This wasn't one of their better moments, for sure. But it was an honest problem that Jesus had to revisit with them time and time again. Sometimes it's hard to shed the world's way of thinking. Right? Sometimes it's difficult to change the patterns of our thinking and our behaviors. The disciples were stuck in a rut. They assumed that greatness in the kingdom was based on wielding one's authority, right? Might makes right, right? Or ambition, or self-promotion, or status and titles. Right? That's how the world sees it. That's how the world goes about things, but that's not what matters to God. What matters to God is one's willingness to serve. The problem that the disciples were facing here is a common problem in the church. In Peterson and Strzok's book on spiritual leadership from the life of R.C. Chapman, they open with a quote from Professor Michael Green from Regent College in Canada. He says, "When we reflect on the history of the church, are we not bound to confess that she has failed to follow the example of her founder? All too often, she has worn the robes of the ruler, not the apron of the servant. Even in our own day," he says, "it can hardly be said that the brand image of the church is a society united in love for Jesus and devoted to selfless service of others." He goes on to say, "Across all denominational boundaries, religious leaders agree that the crucial problem facing churches today is a crisis of integrity. Financial and sexual scandals among Christian leaders have become almost commonplace. Power struggles and divisions are the norm, not the exception. What is the cause of these catastrophes? Is it not hard to identify? As always, it is the destructive pride and morbid selfishness of the human heart. Pride and selfishness rather than Christ's principles of humility and sacrificial love for others control much of what is called God's work. All too often, God's work becomes a matter of ego, a competitive game, or a ladder to success in the big business of religion." Brothers and sisters, that is a problem in the church today. Right? And it goes all the way back to the church in the womb. Right? It was at the heart of the disciples' argument again and again and again. And Jesus here in Luke 22, for one last time, was going to correct them on it. Now, what was it that started the argument? Was it the seating arrangement at the supper? Was it the prediction of the one who would betray him, one of the 12? Was it personal pride and their own ambition? Yes, it was all of it. But it was a combination of things. And it flew in the face of all that Jesus had taught them and personally demonstrated to them just a few minutes ago. Jesus said, verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." Power and titles are the world's definition of greatness. The phrase "lord it over" comes from the verb kurio. The Greek word kurios means lord or master. It is often used of Christ, as in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's used of God. Sometimes it's used of the master of a slave. The verb means to rule over, to exercise dominion over, to exercise lordship over. It's a word that demands or implies the servitude of others. The kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. That's what they do. They rule them, right? The Gentiles are subject to them. Difficult for Americans to fully appreciate this, right? We don't think in these terms. Right, we're so independent, right? So detached from the rule of authority. We rebel against authority. We push back on it. Even today, we have a no kings movement, right? Americans don't like anything that smells like authority. One of the things that strikes me about European culture, especially British culture, is their willingness to do whatever the government says. Right? It's a nanny state. Right? And people just go along with it. They've been conditioned to do what they're told, right? You can't say this. You can't disagree publicly with that, right? You can only purchase one box of like 10 Advil or paracetamol for fear that you will overdose yourself. Americans don't think like that. And incidentally, that's not right either. Right? Our lack of respect for authority is abysmal, right? The way we treat our law enforcement is abysmal. But in the Roman Empire, you followed the rule of Rome, or else. Right, from Caesar to the regional governors to the Roman centurion and the soldier. In the Persian Empire, you followed the laws of the Medes and the Persians, right? In the Gentile world, rulers made the rules and enforced them. They did what they wanted. They exercised control over their subjects. And the greater the king, the greater control over others that he had. This is greatness in terms of power, right? The exercise of authority, the exercise of power. And it manifests itself in an abuse of one's authority, right? Yelling at people. Right? Throwing one's weight around. The Apostle John said, Lord, do you want me to call down a lightning bolt from heaven, right, to strike that town in Samaria? Right? He was channeling President Trump there in his war on drugs. Right? You see this kind of thing on the job, right? You see it in the home, right? You see it in elected officials too. The world measures greatness by the power someone wields. Another measure of greatness is found in titles. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. The Greek word for benefactor is euergetes. Eu means good. Ergon means work. Euergetes is the one who does good works. It was a title of respect given to princes and notable public figures in the first century. It was sometimes used of dictators and tyrants. Your grace, your honor. Caesar was the title given to Rome, the Roman emperor. Gaius Octavius assumed it when he took over for Julius Caesar. He became Caesar Augustus. Right, the Roman Senate conferred on him the titles princeps, right, first citizen, Augustus, the revered or supreme one, pater patriae, father of the country, pontifex maximus, supreme pontiff. These are titles. The world likes titles. The boss, the big cheese, right? Your honor, pastor, pope, father. When we were in England, an ordained minister took on the title Reverend. You'd have it on your driver's license. Titles are big in England. Right? They get you certain privileges that others without it can't get. We like our titles. Right? They display our perceived greatness. Herod the Great. Tiberius gave himself a title that meant one who deserved to be adored. This is how the world thinks. We love our titles. We love our power. But Jesus says, verse 26, but not so with you. Rather, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as one who serves. Greatness in the kingdom, greatness in God's eyes, isn't measured by titles and it isn't measured by power. It's measured by service. In first century Jewish culture, younger people were the lowest on the totem pole. They were given menial tasks to perform. They were the servants. They were the least honored people in society, often unskilled and often barely able. Greatness in the kingdom is measured by becoming like them. Humble service to others. Notice, he says it three times in those two verses. The servant, the one who serves, the one who serves. The word is diakoneo. It's our word from which we get the word deacon. It speaks of any kind of service, and by that we mean menial service. Right? Waiting on tables. Right? Cleaning the toilets. God's people are those who serve others. Right? God's leaders are to be those who serve. Leadership in the church is a servant leadership. Peter says, therefore, I instruct the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. Examples of those who serve the sheep. Leadership in the church is a servant leadership. Leadership in the home is a servant leadership. Paul says to the Ephesians, husband love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The husband's headship in the marriage is to be carried out in selfless, sacrificial love. Right? He is to lead by love, a love that gives up self, a love that nourishes and cherishes the weaker vessel, Peter says. Listen, when I stub my foot on the coffee table at home, or I stub it on the little leg of the couch, I nourish and I cherish my toe. Like when I bite my lip because I took too big of a bite, I nourish and I cherish my lip every time I eat because I don't want to bite it again. He's talking about a leadership of love, of nourishing and cherishing and giving up self in service of our wives. In fact, Jesus himself modeled this. Verse 27. We read it in Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Philippians 2, our scripture reading. Right? And the foot washing, right? Just a few minutes earlier from this conversation, right? At the start of the meal was a tangible reminder of what he was about to do on the cross, where he would humbly give himself in service for many. The Puritan John Howe briefly served as chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. During the time of his service, he was often approached by others for assistance, and he never refused a worthy request. One day Cromwell said to him, Mr. Howe, you have asked favors for everybody except yourself. Pray, when does your turn come? Mr. Howe replied, my turn, my Lord Protector, is always come when I can serve another. Franklin Roosevelt's closest advisor during much of his presidency was a man named Harry Hopkins. During World War II, when his influence with Roosevelt was at its peak, Hopkins held no official cabinet position. Moreover, Hopkins' closeness to Roosevelt caused many to regard him as a shadowy, sinister figure. As a result, he was a major political liability to the president. A political foe once asked Roosevelt, why do you keep Hopkins so close to you? You surely realize that people distrust him and resent his influence. Roosevelt replied, someday you may be sitting here where I am now as president of the United States. And when you are, you'll be looking at that door over there knowing that practically everyone who walks through it wants something of you. You'll learn what a lonely job this is, and you'll discover the need for someone like Harry Hopkins who asked for nothing except to serve you. Winston Churchill rated Hopkins as one of a half dozen of the most powerful men in the world in the 1940s. But in his sole source of Hopkins' power was his willingness to serve the president. A willingness to serve. This is greatness in the kingdom. Greatness in God's eyes is measured by service. Be a servant, beloved. In the home, on the job, at the church. Greatness is measured by humble service. D.L. Moody said, there are many of us that are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us are willing to do little things. Spurgeon said, do not desire to be the principal man in the church. Be lowly, be humble. The best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on, the brother who does not mind what happens to him at all, so long as God is glorified. That is a great man in God's eyes. But so hard. Someone said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Greatness in the kingdom is different than greatness in the world. Greatness in the kingdom is measured in service. And humble service will be generously rewarded. Notice what Jesus says in verses 28. We just read it. Now you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I grant you a kingdom just as my Father granted one to me, that you may eat and drink and at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is incentive for his men. Incentive to serve well. Just as Christ, the greatest servant, was exalted to the highest place of honor and glory, so those who identify with him will serve with him in the kingdom. And we will be there too, beloved. Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27. Servant-style leadership is what Christ desires. And those who serve will be exalted in the proper time. Be a servant. Serve those around you. Do it for Christ's sake. And do it as Christ served. He is coming, beloved. So be faithful. And serve. Be faithful and serve. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege to consider these things this morning. What greatness looks like in your eyes. And this great picture of God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. Two sobering pictures, really. Lord, help us to digest these things and Lord, use these things to impact us and help us serve you all the better, all the more as we serve each other. Lord, we thank you for your mercies and thank you for our great Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.